I want to continue this evening with our studies in the attributes of God. We've noted some wonderful characteristics of God that are revealed to us in the Scripture. It is a fact that God is infinite and we are finite. God is the Creator and we are creatures. And therefore there are things concerning God, concerning God's ways, concerning God's characteristics, concerning His person, that are utterly mysterious to us. Things that we will never be able to figure out in a million years, let alone in the 70 or 80 or how many years the Lord would give us on this earth. But we believe what we believe about God because it's revealed to us in Scripture. We know that there is a God, and we know something of that God. We can understand His eternal power and Godhead by the creation, by the things that are made, the things that we see. We know that there is a God. We know that He's a God of order. But we cannot really know God without divine revelation. And the Bible is that which reveals to us who God is, what God is like, and what God does, and what God has done, and what God will yet do. We've noted some really tremendous truths concerning God, not only His existence, but various other matters concerning God's character. We looked at the three O's, as I call them: omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience. And the one I just mentioned last there, omniscience, is the doctrine which tells us that God knows everything that there is to know. One preacher put it this way: has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning and everything all the way through. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. We've spoken about God's knowledge, therefore. He is all-knowing. That's what omniscience really signifies. But there's another characteristic of God, and I want us to think about it tonight. It's really connected with the doctrine of His sovereignty, which we've been looking at more closely in recent weeks. And this doctrine is the doctrine of the foreknowledge of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter is writing to people who are Christians. They're referred to as strangers scattered. They are part of the diaspora, the dispersion of believers. But he refers to them in this way in verse 2. Elect, we could say chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, in looking at the foreknowledge of God, in a sense, we're still dealing with the sovereignty of God. There are many Christians who do not accept the doctrine of election as it is revealed in Scripture. They don't understand it, and therefore, because they don't understand it, they think that they don't believe it. But some of them have a way of sort of getting around it, by making God appear to be more merciful. And in actual fact, when you follow it through, it doesn't do anything of the kind. But they don't accept election as we, for example, would see it and explain it. And it's because of their interpretation of this particular attribute of God, His foreknowledge. And people like that will appeal to such words as we find here in 1 Peter 1 verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Such people will also go to Romans chapter 8, and they will deal with a scripture there in the same fashion, because that particular portion speaks about foreknowledge in this way. Romans 8 verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And the idea is that God foresaw, that is, God saw beforehand, before he ever created the world and anything in it, who would actually believe and respond to the gospel when they heard it. And on that basis, he would elect them to salvation. And that seems to remove a difficulty from their minds, at least, of God appearing to be unfair. And it also preserves for them, as they think, the doctrine of man's responsibility. But I would simply point out that that interpretation is wrong. And I would also point out that in Romans chapter 9, which follows on from Romans chapter 8, obviously, when the Apostle Paul is dealing with those particular objections to election and predestination, he does not argue at any time that his objectors have misunderstood what he said, and all that he really meant was that God saw into the future what would happen and acted accordingly. That is manifestly not what Paul says. If you read Romans chapter 9, it's very clear. There is absolutely no reason for God to choose any other than his own decision to do so. Look at Romans 9 verse 11. For the children being not yet born, in this case it's referring to Esau and Jacob, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And then he later says in verse 15, quoting a verse from the Old Testament, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So it puts things in their proper perspective and in their proper order. Paul does not argue, as I just intimated, because he doesn't interpret foreknowledge in that way. To foreknow is something that we will define in a moment or two. But just to mention that the writer Arthur W. Pink, when dealing with that particular interpretation that people have, that God looked down the telescope of eternity into time, he saw who would choose him, and on that basis he chose them, that's the basis of election, Pink points out that such an interpretation would actually take away the independency of God, for it would make God's decrees rest upon what he discovers in the creature. If God discovered faith in a creature, he would elect him on that basis. And that is a falsehood. It simply isn't true. It simply is not the biblical way of looking at the doctrine of foreknowledge. Now, the foreknowledge of God, which I'm describing as his great attribute, is a very controversial topic. Again, to quote Pink, he said, what controversies have been engendered by this subject in the past? But what truth of Holy Scripture is there which has not been made the occasion of theological and ecclesiastical battles? Then he mentions a number of those. The deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, his atoning death, his second advent, the believer's justification, sanctification, and security. The church, its organization, its officers, its discipline, its baptism, the Lord's Supper, and a score of other precious truths might be mentioned, all in some degree or other controversial. Yet, Pink says, the controversies which have been waged over these things did not close the mouths of God's faithful servants. Why then should we avoid the vexed questions of God's foreknowledge? Because, forsooth, there are some who will charge us with fomenting strife. Let others contend if they will. Our duty is to bear witness according to the light vouchsafed us. So we deal with this subject because it is a part of divine revelation. I think I've mentioned before the existence of preachers who will come across chapters like Romans chapter 9, and they will look at it and say, well, there's difficult things in there about election and foreknowledge. I'm just going to leave that to one side and not bother with that and just cover it all with this statement. Those are great mysteries that we need to leave alone. Well, that's a very convenient way of jumping over truth or not facing inconvenient truth. Well, I'm not going to do that. The Bible speaks about the foreknowledge of God, and it speaks of it in a particular way. I want us to look at two things in relation to foreknowledge. The first one is the definition of it. And this really comes to the heart of the issue. Now, some have interpreted foreknowledge to mean that God foresaw that certain people would be, if I could put it this way, more pliable than other people, more persuadable, that they would respond more readily to the strivings of the Holy Spirit. And because God knew that they would believe the gospel, he accordingly predestinated them unto salvation and eternal life. But that is just flat out untrue. It actually repudiates one of the basic truths of the Bible, which is total depravity. Because it argues that actually there's something good in some men that's not found in other men. Furthermore, it takes away the independency of God, because it makes God's decrees rest upon what God discovers in his creatures. It actually turns things upside down theologically. Because in stating that God foresaw that certain sinners would believe in Christ, and because of that he elected them to salvation, it's actually the very reverse of the truth. If you look at Acts chapter 13, verse 48, there's a text there that some have performed verbal gymnastics on, but it doesn't change anything. Acts chapter 13, verse 48 states clearly, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's a very clear statement, is it not? As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What God is telling us clearly by his Spirit here is the reason for their believing is that they were elected to such. They were ordained to eternal life. And because they were ordained by God to eternal life, they believed. It's not the other way around, folks. We can't rewrite the Bible and say, well, God loves us because he foresaw that we would love him. No, it is rather we love him because he first loved us. False theology, false doctrine makes God's foreknowledge, his knowing in advance of our believing, the cause of his election to eternal life. Whereas God's election is the cause and our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the effect. It's very clear. You just let the scripture speak for itself. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. But we have to understand, in the light of what I've just said, what foreknowledge is. Some people think a good definition of foreknowledge is one that you find in the dictionary. The problem with that is that quite often human dictionaries, whether it be the Oxford English Dictionary, Webster's, whatever one you choose, it may give you a definition of something that is actually true where the English language is concerned, but it doesn't actually gel with the Holy Spirit's usage of that term. And so you see, what we need to find out is what the Bible actually says about this. Now, when some people think about the word foreknowledge, as it's found there in 1 Peter 1 verse 2, they immediately go to the dictionary and they find it means to know in advance or to know beforehand. And they say, well, there it is. God knew beforehand who would believe and he elected them. But not so quick. We need to discover how this word is used in Scripture. That's how you find out about true doctrine. You take a word or a phrase or a concept and you look throughout the Scriptures to see how it is used everywhere throughout Scripture. And then you come up with the conclusion that is correct. Sometimes you have to go into the original language to do that. Because frankly, there are words that are the same in English that don't mean the same in Hebrew in the Old Testament and in Greek in the New Testament. In the Greek language, I don't want to give you a Greek lesson tonight, but in the Greek language there are several words for love. We've all heard, I'm sure, of the word agape, which is brotherly love. And there's phileo. It depends, as you look at the Scripture, what the original word is in the Scripture, what our view is to be of the word in English. And one of the best examples of that is in John chapter 21, where the Lord Jesus asked Peter three times over, "Lovest thou me?" And he doesn't use the same Greek word in every instance. And that will help our understanding of that portion when we discover that. So what we need to find out where foreknowledge is concerned is how that word is employed in the Scriptures. You see, the Holy Spirit's usage of an expression or a word always defines the meaning and the scope of that expression or word. How the Holy Spirit uses it is going to define and set the parameters for us of its meaning and its scope. And it is the failure, actually, to appreciate that and to actually apply that simple rule that is responsible for so much confusion and, frankly, false doctrine when it comes to matters such as election and foreknowledge. You see, there are people who assume that when they hear a word, they already know what it means. They already know what the application of that word is. But the tragedy is that they don't. And there's a lot of examples of that I could give if we had time tonight. One of the most common words that's misused in Scripture is the word world. And another is the word all. If you take the word all, sometimes in the Bible it means, to quote old Pink again in his Sovereignty of God book, sometimes it means all without exception. But sometimes it means all without distinction. What do you mean by that? Well, sometimes all means all. It means every last person. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means everyone without exception. But then there's other places where it speaks of all or all men. And it doesn't mean all men without exception. It means all kinds of men or all types of men. And one of the examples of that is 1 Timothy chapter 2, where verse 1 urges us to pray for kings and for all that are in authority and so on. We are to pray for all men. But then it qualifies who those all men are. Kings, those in authority and so on. In other words, we're to pray for all types of men. So the Holy Spirit's usage of a term or an expression sets the parameters for us. He defines the meaning and sets the scope of that expression or word. So we come to the word foreknowledge. That word is not found in the English of the Old Testament, but the word know, K-N-O-W, appears frequently in the Old Testament. And when that term, to know, is used in connection with God, it often signifies to regard with favor. So it doesn't just mean that God knows something by way of having a cognition of it. He knows in that sense that something is taking place. But it actually speaks about his affection for the object in view. And that's a great difference in meaning, isn't it? For example, in Exodus 33:17, the Lord said, "I know thee by name." And it's not just that God knew who they were. It actually means that he had an affection for them. He regarded them with favor. "I know thee by name." There's a knowledge of benevolence. And there are other examples of that I could give from the Old Testament. You think of Jeremiah, the prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, the Lord said to him, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. It has the idea behind it of having a regard for him, or an affection or love for him. It's not that he just knew that he was Jeremiah, that he knew where he would be born and he knew what his family was. It's a further knowledge than that. And as I say, there are other examples of that. Deuteronomy 9:24, Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. And then there's Amos 3, verse 2. Speaking of Israel, the Lord said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." It's not that he didn't know who the people were all over the world. It's not that he didn't have an actual knowledge in his mind of who these families were. But when he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," it means either loved or appointed. He regarded them specially with affection. So this is the knowledge of God. When you come to the New Testament, you'll find that the word know, K-N-O-W, is frequently used in the same sense as the Old Testament usage. For example, Matthew 7:23, the Lord speaking of the wicked at the day of judgment said, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you." Now, does that mean God never knew who they were or knew anything about them? Of course it doesn't mean that. God knows everything. But it means that he did not regard them with that special electing love and affection. Again, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." The word there in John 10 verse 14 has the same idea. "If any man love God, the same is known of him." 1 Corinthians 8 verse 3. It's the same meaning. And then you have that tremendous text, 2 Timothy 2:19, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." Now, you and I sometimes will use that in the sense that God knows who are truly saved and we don't. But it's actually stronger than that. When it says the Lord knoweth them that are his, it's using the word knowledge in this sense of loving and regarding with favor and having a special affection for. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, the word foreknowledge is more than omniscience. When we talk about the omniscience of God, we said that God knows all things. He's all-knowing. There's nothing unknown. There's nothing hidden to Almighty God. And the Bible is full of that great truth. In Psalm 139, we discovered that God knows our downsitting and our uprising. He knows our thoughts afar off. There's not a word in our tongue, but he knows it all together. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows everything about you. He knows all that you do. And that's an amazing thought. But foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God, means much more than that. Because here is God, when we speak of his foreknowledge, not merely knowing in the sense of being cognizant of something, but doing. Doing. Foreknowledge actually implies certainty. And certainty implies foreordination or predestination. There used to be a wonderful man of God who had roots in Scotland who was at Princeton Seminary. His name was John Murray. John Murray has written some great things theological works are concerned, but when he was talking about foreknowledge, he argued that it actually refers to whom he set regard upon, or whom he knew from eternity with distinguishing affection and delight. According to John Murray, the word foreknowledge is virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. It is sovereign, distinguishing love. The question is John Murray right? Is his view of this correct? What does the Bible mean by foreknowledge? What is the biblical definition of foreknowledge? Before we come to that, let me just mention what Martin Lloyd-Jones said on the same issue. When we read in Scripture that God knows someone or certain people, it means that he has a special interest in them, that he has set His love upon them, and that He is planning and has purposed certain things with respect to them. Now, is that correct? Is Lloyd Jones, as we said of John Murray, correct in his definition of foreknowledge? Well, let's think about this. The word foreknowledge, as it's used in the New Testament, is less ambiguous than its simple form to know. The word ambiguous, you will know, refers to something that can be taken a couple of different ways. Ambiguity is that quality of saying something that could mean this or it could mean that. There could be two different meanings, but there's no ambiguity. There's no lack of understanding, if I could put it that way. There's only one meaning that we can get out of foreknowledge as it is used in the New Testament. Because if every passage in which foreknowledge occurs is carefully studied, it's going to be discovered that it is a moot point whether it ever has any reference to the mere knowledge or perception of events which are yet to take place. See, this is how, if I could use the word, Arminians, or those of an Arminian persuasion, those whose theology is nearest to Jacobus Arminius, this is how they understand foreknowledge. They will tell you that foreknowledge has to do with certain events or actions. But I'm here to tell you that the word foreknowledge is never used in Scripture in connection with events or actions. Instead, it always has reference to persons. Now just keep that in your mind and think about it. It's very, very interesting to notice what the Bible says about foreknowing. It is always, and I mean always, when He uses the word foreknow, in connection with persons and not the actions of those persons. You see what I'm saying? Those who will talk about God's foreknowledge having to do with the fact that He knew that certain people would believe and then on that basis He elected them. The foreknowledge has nothing to do with what they do. It's nothing to do with their actions. Nothing to do with their believing or not believing. It's to do with the persons. And in proof of that, I want to come to these New Testament portions. So that from the definition of foreknowledge, which doesn't just mean to know beforehand, but has the significance of regarding with favour and with affection, we want to move to this point. And that is the declaration of foreknowledge. How is it declared? Well, it's declared clearly in the New Testament, and the very first occurrence of it is in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. We're going to do a Bible study. That's always a good thing to do when you go to church. Open your Bible and see what God has to say. Because it really isn't important what I think. It really isn't. As someone said, opinions are like noses. Everybody has one. So it's not important what I think as opposed to what you might think or what some other preacher might think. Or some other Christian might think. It's what God says. So let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And you can check it yourself in a concordance, but take it from me. This is the first reference in the New Testament to the word foreknowledge. Acts 2, 23. Speaking of Jesus, it says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and, there's the word, foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. If you pay careful attention to these words, you can see that the apostle is not here actually speaking about God's foreknowledge of the act of the crucifixion. Though, of course, God had full knowledge of that, even from eternity. But it is His foreknowledge of the person crucified. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge has to do with the person and not merely the action. Now here's the second occurrence of the word. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and verse 30. For whom? Notice that. Whom? It's talking about people. persons, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And that word predestinate really means to determine the destiny of beforehand. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You'll notice here again, the pronoun that's used, it's not what he did foreknow, but whom he did foreknow. It wasn't the fact that they surrendered to the gospel or believed in their hearts the gospel that God foreknew, but the persons themselves God foreknew. Again, we come to Romans chapter 11, and it's the same thought. The pronoun is the same. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew, or whom he foreknew, is the idea. Once more, the plain reference is to persons and to persons only. Then you have this portion, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, etc. And when you come down to verse 20, once again it's speaking of a person, and here it doesn't use the word foreknowledge, but the word foreordained, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It really means the same thing. The foreknowledge of God carries the meaning of setting his love upon and ordaining and determining certain things for his people. And therefore there's little difference between foreknowledge and predestination. The two are very much connected. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, who are these people who are elect according to God's foreknowledge? Well, the previous verse tells us, 1 Peter 1 verse 1, to the strangers scattered, the dispersion, the believing Jews. And so here the reference is not to their foreseen actions, but to their persons. Now this is very important. There is no scriptural ground for anybody saying that God foresaw the actions of certain people. That's what his foreknowledge is talking about. He saw that they would believe and that they would repent, and because of those actions, he elected them unto salvation. I say to you, there is no basis in the New Testament usage of foreknowledge for that idea. Because the scripture never talks about repentance and faith as being foreseen or foreknown by God. Now obviously God did know from all eternity that certain ones would repent and believe. But he wasn't waiting for them or looking for them to repent and believe and then on that basis choose them. That would make them their own electors. No, this is not what the scripture refers to as the object of God's foreknowledge. The word, I say, uniformly, always refers to God's foreknowing of persons, not of actions. This is very, very important. God's foreknowledge is not, to quote old Pink again, causative. The Lord Jesus Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel, number one, and foreknowledge of God, number two. His counsel, or his decree, that's mentioned in Acts 2, verse 23, was the ground of his foreknowledge. And again in Romans 8, 29, the verse opens with the word for. Now why does it open with the word for? It's a bit like the word therefore. When you come to the word therefore in the Bible, you should always ask, I wonder what it's there for. It points you back to what came before. It's introducing the context. So, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow. So it's pointing us back to what immediately precedes it. What does the previous verse say? Well, you have this lovely statement. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. It's showing us here that His foreknowledge has to do with His eternal purpose. So God's foreknowledge is based upon His purpose or His decree. You see, God foreknows what will be because He has decreed what shall be. Now this is bringing us into the realm of tremendous mystery. Why did God allow certain things to happen? How does God's decree take account of human sin and all of that? These are all very deep things. And they're matters that we do not have an understanding of. But we do understand that God foreknows what will be because He has decreed what shall be. So therefore, we should not be reversing the order of the Scripture, to use a phrase, putting the cart before the horse in these matters, to affirm that God elects people because He foreknows what they're going to do. That is not the teaching of Scripture. The truth is, God foreknows because He has elected. We're back again to Acts 13 and 48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now what does this do? Well, it actually removes the ground or the basis or the cause of election from outside of the creature, and it places it where it belongs, in God's own sovereign will. God purposed in Himself to choose a certain people, not because of anything good in them, or anything good that He saw in them, or any potential that He found in them, or from them. Nothing actual, nothing foreseen, but solely out of His mere good pleasure. You could really bring it down to this. He loved them from eternity because He loved them. That's it. Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice, they'd rather starve than come. 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. You've all heard the story, no doubt, of little Jack Horner. And there he was in the corner eating his pie. He put in his thumb and took out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I." And there's a lot of people, and that's their view of salvation. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, they're boiling it all down to this. The reason I'm going to heaven and you're not going to heaven is I chose to believe the gospel and you chose not to. So it's something in me that makes the difference. So what a good boy am I? Pat myself on the back. I was one who came to the Lord. These other critters, they did not. Too bad about them. They weren't as smart as me. They weren't as intelligent as me. They weren't people who understood the right thing to do the way I understood it. Is that how people talk when they're truly saved? I don't think so. Spurgeon used to say, every Arminian, when he gets to his knees, becomes a Calvinist. You know why? You can never imagine anybody on their knees saying, "Lord, thank you that I'm saved because I chose you, not because you chose me." That's not how people pray. When people pray, they say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and so free." Every person, when they get to their knees, becomes a believer in sovereign grace. You see, the plain truth is that God purposed in Himself to elect a people, not because of anything good in them or from them, either actual or foreseen, but merely out of His own good pleasure. And the only answer that we can give to the question, why would the Lord choose those and not others? It's found in the words of the Lord Jesus. "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight." You know, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 is a great statement that concurs, obviously, with what it says there in Romans chapter 8 verse 29 and 30. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because, here's why we're bound to give thanks always. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Paul, frankly, here is thanking God for their election. He's thanking God that he chose these people and saved them by his grace. And it's clear from Romans 8, verse 29, that God did not predestinate those whom he foreknew were conformed to the image of his Son, but on the contrary, those whom he foreknew, that's those that he loved, those that he chose, those that he set his love upon, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Their conformity to Christ isn't the cause, it's the effect of God's foreknowledge and predestination. Don't listen to those who tell you that God elected sinners because he foresaw that those sinners would believe. Because the simple truth is, and the Bible teaches this also, that no sinner ever would believe and no sinner ever does believe until God gives him faith. See, the scripture says all men have not faith. 2 Thessalonians, again, chapter 3, verse 2. The latter part of the verse says, for all men have not faith. So who does have faith? Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What not of yourselves? Faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You could just as easily say that a blind man opened his own eyes and made himself to see, as to say that a sinner saved himself by believing on Christ. His believing on Christ was the result of God's election of that person and giving him faith, granting him faith. Doesn't the Bible teach that? That not everybody that hears the gospel has faith in that gospel? Look with me again at what it says in the book of Hebrews, the chapter 4. The first two verses, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For, notice carefully, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It simply means they were not united by faith to it. Why not? Why were some united to the gospel by faith and others were not? Were them the ones united by faith smarter? Were they able to drum up and manufacture the faith of themselves that others didn't have? Not at all. Because we've already quoted Ephesians chapter 2, which says that faith is the gift of God. Faith is God's gift. So believing is the consequence of my using his gift that he gave to me. If it was the case that God elected certain ones to be saved because in due time he saw that they would believe, then that would make believing an act of merit. And in that event, the person who was saved would have ground for boasting, which the scripture says we do not. Because it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Boasting excluded, pride I abase, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Surely the Bible teaches us that believing on Christ is not an act of merit, but rather, as Acts 18:27 puts it, Christians are those who have believed through grace. God's choice of his people, his election of his people, his predestination of his people proceeds not from anything in them. It doesn't proceed from anything that is from them, but solely from his own good pleasure. And we're back to the grace of God. Election itself is of grace. And grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. It's something that sinners have no claim upon God whatsoever for. So friends, when we think about God's foreknowledge, we must understand, as Lloyd-Jones put it, foreknowledge carries the meaning of God setting his love upon and ordaining and determining certain things for his people. Indeed, there's very little difference, he says, between foreknowledge and predestination. This is a tremendous doctrine. The foreknowledge of God. The popular idea, that which is often preached about divine foreknowledge, is wide of the mark. Yes, it's true that God knows the end from the beginning, but it's also true that he planned and he predestinated everything from the beginning. He foreordained it. And so, if you are a believer tonight, you are a believer in Christ because God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You have no ground for taking any credit to yourself. We thank God for the wonderful truth of his foreknowledge. Not simply that he knew. Not simply that he had a cognizance of us or of anything that we would do. But he loved us from eternity. And folks, I'll never be able to get over that. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. And as we think of that little children's chorus, it's so true, isn't it? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Remember the word that the Lord gave to the prophet. He said, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Think about that. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Love without a beginning. Love that never had a starting point. Love that wasn't based upon something that God saw down the telescope of eternity into time, but something that was in God's heart because it was there. And I don't know about you, but that completely boggles my mind. How can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me? How can it be? And yet it's true. And we praise him for it.